I want to go to the 23rd chapter of Luke. I want to deal with some things that were written by a highly educated medical doctor. We find in the 4th chapter of Colossians, verse 14, that Brother Luke is referred to by the Apostle Paul as Luke, the beloved physician. We find that Brother Luke, or Dr. Luke, as we sometimes refer to him, was used of the Lord to write the Gospel according to Luke, and also to write the Book of Acts. When I began to study some things that the Bible has to say about Brother Luke, Luke, of course, was a beloved physician, and the Lord used him to give more details about the conception and the birth of Christ than any other writer. I used to have people tell me in my early days, skeptics and agnostics, the birth is a medical impossibility. I said, Lord, use the medical doctor to tell us about it in the Bible.
Right.
The education that Luke has shows up in the Greek that he wrote, even though the Apostle Paul was a highly educated man, and it was said of him in Acts 26:24, that much learning that make thee mad, which that word in proper English does not mean angry, means insane. Much learning that make thee mad, even though the Apostle Paul was a man of great learning. When we look at the Greek that the Apostle Paul wrote and the Greek that Luke wrote, Luke actually wrote a more classical, refined, better Greek than the Apostle Paul did. You might say, well, I thought both of them wrote as they were moved by divine inspiration. Just remember this. Whenever God used a prophet or used an apostle, or whenever God used a man, the Lord did not destroy that man's personality. Lord did not destroy that man's personality. Lord directed that man in what he did, and these words that are in this book are divinely inspired.
Right.
But the Lord did not destroy the personalities of the men that wrote. Likewise, if a man is a true God-called minister of the gospel, God's people should not expect him to fit the mold or pattern of some particular preacher in that area that folk admire. That he should be a carbon copy of him, and if you don't preach like him, you're not preaching. When God calls a man to preach, he gives that man a particular gift. But God does not destroy that man's personality. I've said to many young preachers over many years that sometimes preachers get it in their heads that the main note on the scale for a gospel preacher is C-sharp. You know, study all the English and Greek you can, learn all you can, and hit the note of C-sharp. The most important note on the scale to a gospel preacher is be natural. Just be yourself. Be natural. As I approach what I'm going to try to set before you tonight, Lord willing, and if directed by the Spirit of God, I'm bearing in mind something that was written by a man of education and refinement. Yet the expression I want to set before you is a very simple expression. When I first began to notice it, I was a bit amazed that a man of education and refinement, like Dr. Luke, would use this simple expression to try to describe such an indescribable scene as we find in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, Luke is describing for us the events that took place with the crucifixion of Christ. We just began at the point where Dr. Luke tells us that, and it was the sixth hour, which to you would be noon. Their day began at 6 o'clock in the morning, third hour would be to you 9 a.m., sixth hour would be noon, and it was the sixth hour, and he says there was darkness over all the earth from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. In our way of putting it, there was darkness over all the earth from about noon until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Dr. Luke tells us that this darkness was over all the earth. I remember reading the writings when I was younger of many skeptics and critics of the Bible that have said that this darkness here was just a local thing that was brought on by an eclipse that took place at that particular time. And making statements like this, people only reveal their ignorance. It's well known that this Jewish feast of the Passover took place in the month of Nisan. It's well known that the Jewish calendar was ruled by the moon. Their cycles were determined by the different phases of the moon. And so we come to this Feast of the Passover, which of course was determined by the position of the moon, and it is a mechanical, absolute impossibility to have an eclipse when the moon is in the position that it would be at the Passover. That's very easy to prove, very easy to establish. Once again, the position that the moon had to be in order for it to be the time of the Feast of the Passover, would not allow the dodge that some folks try to jump on, that this was just some kind of eclipse of some sort or the other, eclipse of the sun. An eclipse of the sun at that time, I repeat, is a mechanical and physical impossibility. What we're reading about here is not a eclipse of the sun. We're not reading about a local heavy cloud cover. We're reading about something here where the Bible tells us that it was 3 hours of darkness over all the earth.
Right.
Now, a lot of you good folk here never had a problem with that. You believe that first time you ever read it. But I've had to deal with infidels, skeptics, and folks who think they're smarter than the Word of God. And sometimes folk in trying to belittle the Word of God will run to little lame arguments like I've said before. I might also add that the Greeks who lived hundreds of miles away in the Grecian islands, back in the day when there was no internet, back in the day when there was no TV, no communications like we have today, and the Greeks hundreds of miles away who could have had no way of knowing what was happening in Jerusalem, a long, long way off, recorded in many of their ancient histories this darkness that was over the earth for about 3 hours. And since the Greeks had a whole shelf of gods, their observation was that truly a god must have died. This darkness was recorded by the Greeks hundreds of miles away. Well, those Greeks were on the right track. Truly a god must have died.
Yeah.
But the actual fact is that the Son of God had laid down his life for the sins of his people.
Right.
We come to this time and it says, and the sun was darkened. He goes on to say, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. He is describing events taking place at the crucifixion of the Son of God. But now we come to verse 48. And this is the verse, as I began to notice it a while back, that struck me as being a very peculiar expression to be used by a man of education and refinement like Dr. Luke. Reason he used it, he was guided by the Holy Spirit to put it just exactly like he did. It's not a description that a man of this education and refinement would ordinarily use. But we find where Dr. Luke writes in chapter 23, verse 48, and he says, and all the people that came together to that site. That word site there is not S-I-T-E, location. That word there is S-I-G-H-T. Think about that. Here's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, three crosses. Here's all these things that have happened. The earthquake, darkness over the land, all the things that you, by the readers, are very familiar with that took place during a few hours here at Mount Calvary. And poets have used all kinds of language to try to describe this scene that took place at Calvary. You find songwriters have used all kinds of beautiful language to try to describe it. There's a man named Isaac Watts, born in 1674, which is about 330 years ago, and I don't know how old he was when he wrote the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, but here's a man that was born 330 years ago, so sometime in his life, 300 years ago, give or take, he wrote a beautiful hymn about this particular thing I'm describing, and said, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But Luke just simply describes it as that sight. S-I-G-H-T. Same way you might say, well, isn't that a sight? What an ugly sight. What a beautiful sight. That's a mighty plain and simple expression. Very common, simple expression to describe such an indescribable event. I want to use language such as the wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross. Dr. Luke says here, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. As I think about that sight, And I think about what a simple expression. I'm reminded of something I've said to God's people many times over a long span of years. The gospel is simply profound, and it's profound and simple. And what I mean by that is this. The gospel is simply profound. The gospel is so profound that the most intelligent, educated minds on this earth cannot comprehend it without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All education does, it just expands the natural mind. All the education in this world will not bring you into contact with the realm of spiritual things.
Right.
I said to God's people, you can go to a blackboard and write this formula on it any day of the week. Education minus regeneration still equals damnation.
Right.
All the education in the world will never put you in contact with spiritual things,
right,
and it'll never impart spiritual life. It'll still be true, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can know them. They're foolishness unto him, for they're spiritually discerned. The gospel is simply profound. The most intelligent minds on this earth will never comprehend it without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Yet at the same time, it's profoundly simple. And I found in my life, guys, that sometimes the most profound lessons in the Bible and the deepest meditations we have are over what appear to be the simplest things. I've also found in years of trying to study the Bible that sometimes we miss beautiful Bible truths, not because we don't study big words and difficult things, but sometimes just because we stumble on small words and apparently very simple things. As I look at this expression here, all the people that came together beholding that sight. I want to look at that simple expression, that sight. It's amazing at what different people back then saw in that sight. Different things they saw it. And it's amazing today, as folk in the world today look back on that sight, the different conclusions they draw. And all of us have had experiences, and I've had many of them since my life, and I've been married better than 47 years. I've had many, many experiences, that being my wife, a very good illustration. I can also use many other illustrations. Being in a particular place, looking at the same thing, and not seeing the same thing, noticing different things, and sometimes my wife has been at the same place, same time, watching the same things take place. And then when we leave and begin to take inventory, it's sometimes baffling at what she noticed that I did not, and what I paid attention to that she did not. So I don't think I have to labor that illustration to folks that have lived very long. Sometimes folks can look at a thing and they don't draw the same conclusion. I was told a story long ago in West Texas. It was told to me as a true event. I wasn't there when it happened, so I'll just give it to you as a story. But folks in West Texas swore it was a true event. Out West Texas, around Mule Shoe, out in the flatland, out on the plains, there's used to be quite a lot of windmills. Everybody had a farm, had a windmill. That's the only way they had to pump their water. Well, out in my part of Texas, there's also a lot of wind. Quite a bit of wind all the time, and windmills everywhere. And according to the story, there's a lady up north going through our part of Texas one time, and she looked out and says, "My, those little fans sure stir up quite a breeze, don't they?" She's drawn one conclusion. Not the conclusion us folks draw. I think you folks done figured out it's the wind turns the fans. I don't think I have to explain it to you. Folks can look at the same thing, don't draw the same lesson from it. And he says, "And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smoked their breath and returned." There were people present at that site. As they looked at it, they saw a picture of defeat. There were the Jewish enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ that stood there at the foot of the cross and mocked him. Because as far as they're concerned, what they're dealing with, they're dealing with an itinerant carpenter, a poor man who had not a place to lay his head, who went from place to place with a handful of disciples, preaching about a kingdom, preaching some things foreign to what they have taught under their law, and they have risen up in hatred against him. They have put him to death, and this is the end of the cause that he's trying to advance with his little handful of disciples. As far as they are concerned, they have defeated him. As they behold that sight, they see defeat over one that they consider to be an impostor. And here his mockers are here at the foot of the cross, and they're saying to him, "If thou be the King of Israel, come down from the cross and we'll worship him." They're saying to him in mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews." They put on him a crown of thorns. They bowed knee in mockery. And they say of him, Matthew 27, verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." There's folk there that all they see is defeat. We take it somebody that was a source of irritation and vexation to us, and we put an end to it. That's all they could see was defeat. But my friends, Bible readers who read the Bible and take it to what it says, and address the Spirit of God to apply it and believe it. As I look at that site, I see in that site a great scene of victory.
Right.
Because I find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter writes, he says, "For Christ have also suffered the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Not that they might bring us to God, or we might bring them to God, but that he might bring us to God.
Right.
And there's place after place in the Bible where it's emphasized that Christ alone brings his people to God.
Right.
The Lord himself also told his disciples, "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold. I have other sheep which are not of this Jewish fold. I have folk out here in the Gentile world. Other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also we must bring." Didn't say that. "Them also they must bring." Didn't say that. "Them also I must bring." The Lord said, he's the one done the bringing.
Right.
Well, we find that the Apostle Peter writes, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, that he might bring us to God." As I look at that scene, I see in that scene a scene of victory. You're going to find that even though the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ have put him to death, and they're going to bury him in the tomb, he'll come out of that grave and 3 days and nights victorious over all his enemies, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. As I look at that particular sight, it's obviously a sight of sorrow. As we begin to describe the indescribable, or try to describe the indescribable, and you know, when we start trying to take human language, and we start trying to describe the indescribable, we always feel very insufficient. But as we look at this saying, it's a saying of sorrow that we could not begin to imagine. We think about the Isaiah, the prophet told us in Isaiah chapter 53, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see the Lord Jesus Christ hated without cause. Oh yes, hated without cause. And of course, another thing we see in this scene is a display of some of the worst hatred ever manifested here on this earth. I suppose most everybody in this congregation, if you had lived very long, you met a few people along life's pathway, didn't like you for some reason or other. And with some of us, that dislike might be more intense than it is to some of you folks. I suppose most everybody in this congregation met somebody along life's journey that maybe had a certain degree of dislike for it. Will Rogers said one time, "I never met a man who didn't like." Well, I'm sorry, Will. You say, "Oh, when I meet people, it's love at first sight." I don't know. Sometimes when I meet people, it's pretty kind of hatred at first sight. And I suspect from the looks on your guilty faces, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes the folks you meet, and for no reason that you know of, as they put it today, they just turned off of it. With some people, it gets more intense. And ministers of the gospel who have to stand for things might as well expect sooner or later somebody's going to hate you. But I can think of some reasons why folk might hate me, maybe hate my brother. What we preach is contrary, cross-grained to what the world wants to hear. I can imagine people hating me because of my religious beliefs, my plain statements, my views on the Word of God. I can imagine that. And there might be some of you folks in the congregation, there might be people who hate you because of your business competitor. Maybe you are outdoing somebody and might have reasons for it. And probably a lot of folks would give you some reasons why they don't care for me. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ, they that hated me without a cause. The enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ hated him without a cause. There was never a charge against it that they could stick. They hated him without a cause. He says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. As I look at this particular scene, it is a scene of the greatest manifestation of hatred I've ever known on the face of the earth. Because this is hatred without a cause. Also, as I look at this scene, this is the scene of sorrow. I find that his own disciples forsook him. There came a time in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, that the Lord told his disciples that all of you shall be offended because of me this night. He said, it is written of me, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, let's go back to where that is written. And by the way, we're going to find out where Christ was smitten for the sins of his people. I had some dear friends several years ago that contended that God smote him, that he was smitten in Gethsemane's garden. There are some that are contending today that he was smitten during this 3 hours of darkness between the sixth and the ninth hour. Let's find out when he was smitten. Jesus says, it's written of me, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now let's find out when he was smitten. The word written of Jesus is in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. Let's go back and read. I have no doubt that this verse here is a reference to Jesus Christ because Jesus says it is. He says, it's written of me. Let's go back and find where it's written. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6 says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now wait a minute. This scripture is talking about a time when Christ will have wounded hands. And some will say unto him, what are those wounds in thy hands? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And he says, awake, O sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite the man that is my fellow. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ being smitten for the sins of his people. That cry that God makes, awake, O sword. That sword there represents the vengeance and wrath of God. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden that was in Eden, God placed a cherubim there with a flaming sword to bar the way of the tree of life. Now we find a few thousand years later, God calls across the timeless centuries for that sword to fall on his son. Here's the vengeance and wrath of God that should have fallen on us. It fell on his son. Now look at the text. What are these wounds in thy hand? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He says, awake, O sword. And he says, and smite the shepherd. And he says, and smite the man that is my fellow. Look at this. Therefore Jesus was smitten for the sin of his people. At the first time he was smitten for the sin of his people, the Bible tells us that he will have wounds in his hands. Were his hands wounded in Gethsemane's garden the night before? Not at all. His hands were wounded when he's nailed to the cross. Mm-hmm. This text is talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
As I said last night, I'm a strong believer in the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I began to look at this particular scene. It's the same as sorrow. I'm not yet going to even attempt going to the newspaper. As I look at the one hanging on the cross, I sincerely doubt that there's ever been an artist or a movie maker or anybody ever depicted it as bad as it really was. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14 says his visage, that means his face, was so marred more than that of any man. Every once in a while, you'll get a look at pictures. A lot of them they don't even allow printed in the papers. There's a lot of these scenes that are taking place in the Middle East right now, Iraq and Afghanistan, mutilation of people, things that are done to our soldiers, those things are happening over there. But they will print them in newspapers in Europe. They won't even print them in America. They don't show them like they are in America. They're too bloody and gory. A whole lot of that stuff is greatly censored before you ever see it. A little too rough for the American people and their tender ears. They don't show you all those body bags of American soldiers being shipped over here all the time. Americans don't like body bags. But think about the most beaten up, mutilated face you've ever seen. The Bible says his visage was more than that of any man. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ beat you a blow for.
Right.
In the 129th Psalm says, the plow is plowed upon my back. They made long their fur. We find his back cut all to pieces with that Roman scourge. We look at the Son of God, and his body is covered with blood, sweat, and human spittle that has been spitting all over him. Somebody says, that's mighty graphic. I can't make it as bad as it was. As I look at that side, that side is a side of sorrow. But that side is also a side of joy. That's a joy? Oh, yes. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 12, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. And says, and let us run with patience the race which is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and Mr. Fishbowl, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. That tells us that Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, but he did it because of the joy that was set before him. As I look today, I look at that sight. I see sorrow. I see hatred. I see people hating that innocent man without a cause. I see that. But as I study the scriptures and try to look at it by an eye of faith, I see joy in it. Because I look back there and I see the only hope that a countless multitude of people that subscribe to the Bible as being out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, the only hope that they ever have of living in heaven. As I look at that particular scene, that to me is a scene of joy, because even Jesus looked at that way. He said, who for the joy that was set before him. Of course, the fulfillment of that joy, of course, is in the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. As I look at that particular sight, that sight back there, while it is a display of hatred, it's also the greatest display of love since the foundation of the world. If you had to draw a picture of love, what would you draw? There's time long years ago, I've been on a few radio stations for a number of years, and I've been on the one home in my hometown about 33 years. Well acquainted with the station manager. We're good friends. Way back when I was real young and making a broadcast, I was describing something in word pictures. I used the expression, a picture's worth 1,000 words. When I was walking out of the station on the call network, he said, we don't use that expression in radio work since we're in a sound medium. Catch on? Radio folk don't like to use that expression. A picture worth 1,000 words. That encourages folk to watch TV. Get it? He said, a picture's worth 1,000 words. He said, draw me a picture of the U.S. Constitution. Draw me a picture of the Bill of Rights. Can't do it. Okay? If you were asked to go home tonight and get the canvas and the painting, all you want to use, and draw a picture of love, what would you draw? Some folks might say, well, if I want to draw a picture of love, ultimate love, I'd draw a couple here, bride and groom, at the But before the preacher saying their vows here at the marriage altar, holding hands, that's what I draw. But see, love that doesn't last long. As old Albert J.S. Newman said long ago, one of the greatest preachers Texas ever produced, Albert J.S. Newman said long, long ago, he was out on a preacher's trip one time, and there's nowhere for him to go. The folks told him he didn't have anywhere for him to stay. But they sent him over here home with a couple of newlywed honeymooners. Been married, and got married the day before. Now they got this old hard-shell preacher in the house with them. And he said all he heard was sweetie pie and apple dumpling. But he said before I left that house, sweetie pie actually threw a plate at apple dumpling. I don't think I have to tell halfway intelligent folk that this picture of love you've got here at the altar sometimes going to last. You are aware a good percentage of the marriages in America end in divorce. You do know such things, don't you? Sometimes that's going to last. Somebody says, well, if I've gone to the altar with all the ultimate picture of love, I just picture some mother here holding her child, you know, cooing her child from the Bible. There's greater love than that. And all I got to say to every female in this congregation, especially every young one, in bringing a child into the world, all you prove is that you're a woman.
Yeah.
You have proved that you're a mother.
Right.
And I don't recall very many occasions in conversations or from the pulpit I've ever heard that verse quoted right. It's usually quoted, a mother may forsake a sucking child, but God says, I'll never forsake thee. Doesn't say a mother. Says a woman. A real mother will not. Now then, there's all kinds of little expressions and cliches going through this world today. Some of them I think are rather ridiculous. I hear a lot of references made to a biological mother. Oh, that's a dilly. Biological mother. Okay, young lady, you bring the baby into the world, and maybe you prove you're a biological mother. In my book, you're just a woman. Only way you're worthy of that real label, mother, is to be the type of mother about the Bible describes.
Amen.
I honor my mother. I honor my wife, mother of my three children. My daughter's excellent mother. My daughter-in-law's excellent mother. I've known outstanding mothers all this country, pastor several homes. But there's a greater love than a mother's love. If I had to draw a picture of love, I'd draw a picture of the cross and a 33-and-a-half-year-old man hanging on it with his face torn up like I've said, with spikes in his hands and his feet, and his side pierced, covered in blood, spit, and sweat. There's the ultimate picture of love. You think I'm speculating on this? Go to John chapter 15 and listen to what he said to himself. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend.
Yes, right.
And the Luke says, and all the people that came together beholding that sight. That sight I'm talking to you about tonight is the greatest picture of love that's ever been drawn in this universe. You'll never talk it. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. The enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, they held that sight. They walked away thinking he'd been defeated. They said it in the mockery and the things to say. Now we'll come to that sight and do a little study of it. When we began to study the different types of people that were there at that sight, and once again, it's not S-I-T-E, location, it's S-I-G-H-T. At that sight, we have, of course, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ at first. We have this group of men that had followed him for about 3.5 years. They had access to the greatest Bible teacher this world has ever had. Never man's faith is this man's faith. I find the greatest Bible lesson ever taught on this earth is in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48. After Jesus arose from death, he sat down with those disciples, and he went through the Psalms and the writings, and every division of the Old Testament, and explained to them all the scriptures pertaining to him. These men have been taught for 3.5 years by the Son of God himself. So we have round about that cross, the Lord's disciples, and a few of the sisters. Round about the cross, we have Jewish legal experts. We have the chief priests and the scribes. I want to describe some of these men to you. Those chief priests and scribes, many of them spent 8 to 11 hours a day going over the letter of the Old Testament. A lot of them have been over the letters so many times, so many hours, they actually knew how many Hebrew letters were on any page of the manuscript. They knew it, the letter of it. They knew the letter, they were jotting it. So we have here Jewish religious experts. And when your Bible speaks of a lawyer, it is not talking about an attorney at law like my son-in-law. It's talking about an expert in Jewish religious law. I'm not talking about an attorney at law. It's talking about an expert in Jewish religious law. So here we have Jewish religious experts. Second, a third group I want to name at the cross, we've got a bunch of Roman soldiers. Let's study those Roman soldiers. At this particular time, the gospel had not been preached in the Gentile world. Those Roman soldiers were pagans. They'd been brought up to worship pagan gods. Those Roman soldiers were rough, cruel, brutal military men. And you'll study that group of Roman soldiers that were there at the cross. There was a while those Roman soldiers had been abusing the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not just Jews mocking them, though it says in the soldiers also. These soldiers are kneeling down and pretending to worship the king. It's soldiers that are slapping and buffeting him. So we have here a bunch of pagan Roman soldiers, never had the gospel preached to them, because the gospel hadn't been out that far in the Roman Empire. Also, there at the cross, we've got thieves. Think about this. That they're thieves. And something a lot of Bible readers overlook is at one time both of those thieves were reviling and cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Both of them were at one time.
Right.
Now, think about what I just described to you. Group number one, the disciples of the Lord that have been taught by him for 3.5 years. Group number two, Jewish religious experts that studied the Old Testament and the writings for years and years, hours and hours a day. Group three, pagan Roman soldiers, never had the gospel, rough brutal Roman soldiers. Four, thieves. Now then, logically speaking, just from, human life, of these four groups, which one of these groups would you expect to have the most understanding of that site? That is to understand the most about what's happening and what's going on. Which group do you expect to have the most understanding? That shouldn't be hard to answer. The Lord's disciples ought to have known, understood the most about what's happening here. Because the Lord had been telling them for 3.5 years that the Son of Man should be delivered into the hands of wicked men and they shall kill him. Yes. Jesus plainly himself said they shall kill him. So I don't understand such nonsense as they didn't kill him, they just thought they did. I don't catch that. Book of Acts, they killed the Prince of Life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells the saints, says, your Jewish persecutors both kill their own, the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets. You say, well, I thought he laid his life down. They could not have killed him if he hadn't laid his life down. But that book says in more places than you want to hear that they killed him. They were only able to kill him because he suffered and allowed. But their very idea of men trying to deny that they killed the Son of God. You haven't got time enough for me to give you a barrage of scriptures plain to say they did. 1 Thessalonians 2:15, go study that. Okay. He told his disciples for 3.5 years. He started his ministry out in John 1:2, telling them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They understood not that he spake of the temple of his body. Time and time again, he said, the chief priests and scribes shall take the Son of Man, they shall scourge him, they shall kill him, and he shall rise the third day. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And some of you folks here want a project? Go through the four Gospels and count the number of times in the four Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned the third day that he's going to rise again in 3 days. Add it all up. Bring it to me. I think it'd be very surprised. It'd keep you out of mischief. Some of you folks over here that got their little computers and that little bleepy, bleepy, bleepy things, and they're calling you shortcut, and you can probably do it in a few minutes. Go right ahead. Now, I've always had to do it the slow way, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there. And you can do it a lot faster with your little computer, whatever you call that thing. But I'm wondering if you still have it 50 years later. I started leaning toward the idea that things that go in easy spill out easy. I started leaning toward the idea, easy come, easy go. I started leaning toward the idea, better put a book in front of you and read and keep score. Rather than let that bleaky, 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 bleaky. Well, yeah, so on. So much for that. Do it for me, will you? Go through the four Gospels, and every time it mentions the third day, 3 days, and 3 nights, add it up, you're going to be surprised. He told his disciples time and time again, I'm going to be taken into the hands of wicked men. They're going to betray me. They're going to crucify me. They're going to do all that, put me in the grave, and I'll rise again the third day. Everything he said apparently flew right over their heads.
Yeah.
It apparently flew right over their heads.
Right.
But right over their heads. His disciples weren't paying any attention to it, flew right over their heads. Go to Mark 16:14, when Jesus arises from the dead, he appears to his disciples and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And some of you folks here like to do research. There's a difference in the unbelief of a child of God and the unbelief of the alien sinner, and there's two different Greek words there. There's more than one stage of unbelief. For instance, I might tell you that I am a total unbeliever in the idea of atheism. I'm a total unbeliever in the idea of a spontaneous generation of life. You know what I just told you? I told you I totally reject it. I'm a total unbeliever in Darwinism, spontaneous generation of life. I'm a total unbeliever in atheism. You know what I told you? I told you I thoroughly rejected it and refuted it. Now I'm going to tell you that I don't believe it'll rain tonight. That's two different types of unbelief. Because if I step out on that porch and I start seeing evidence of rain, I'll change just like that. Some of you folks here need something to do. Who picked that out? Two different Greek words. I'm not going to bug you with the words right now. I'm going to move on. There's a difference in the unbelief of an alien and the unbelief of a child of God. Every time you read that word unbeliever in the Bible, it's not always to the same degree. There he rebukes his own disciples for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Here's the group that I expected to have understood the most about that sight. Lord told them a lot of things about that sight during those 3.5 years. Go back sometime and notice how many details. He's done told them, I've already told it tonight, that you're going to be offended because of me. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Well, they scattered and fled, but he's done told them it happened. He's done told them all this going to take place. That is flying right over their heads. Because in Luke chapter 24, I find that two of those disciples walked the road to Emmaus. Some folks call them Emmaus. That's just fine. And they're down in the dust. And somebody joined them. And they don't know who it is. They were so consumed in their grief that a stranger joined them, and they don't know who it is because their eyes are holy. And the stranger asked them, said, what is it? Why are you so sad? And what are these communications that you have as you walk? Are you just a stranger in these parts? And you haven't heard of the things that's happened here recently? Things concerning Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 24, they're walking along, they're telling, they said, we have trusted. You know what that means? We don't trust anymore. But we have trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But our chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to be crucified. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They were down in the dumps. They were they were blue. They were sad, but they had enough sense to count three. Yeah. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Because if they'd have listened to the Lord for 3.5 years, they still had enough sense to count three. If they'd have listened to the Lord and paid attention to what he said, and not that third day, it would have gone this way. Well, they're doing all that to him, but he said they would. They put him in a grave. They said, well, this is terrible, brethren, but he said it happened.
Right.
Now we've got a new start down. One day he's gone. 2 days he's gone. You know what's going to happen tomorrow? He's coming out of that grave because he cannot lie.
Right.
Those disciples, the people I would have expected to have had the most understanding of that sight, those disciples scattered and fled. Those disciples were in a state of unbelief. We had trusted. This was he that should have been dead. And when some of the sisters brought the news that he's risen the third day, Luke 24 verse 11, their words seemed to them as idle tales, for they believed them not.
Right.
Here's the one I thought would have, one that I would have said, would have understood most about that sight, his own sight. Now, my second in line would have been those Jewish students of the law. Because the Old Testament is just filled with prophecies of what's happening right here. Wish I had about an hour to get into them. Dozens of prophecies are happening right here. Those Old Testament students of the law surely had read Psalm 22, you know, they pierced my hands and my feet. Surely they read Psalm 69, where he says, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Surely they read that they're going to cast lots for my garments. All that had happened. The Bible is taking dozens more. Second group I thought would have had some understanding would have been those Jewish students of the Old Testament. While they're standing there mocking, if thou be the king, come down the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. King can't even save himself, claiming to be the savior of his people. Can't even save himself. They're mocking him. So the group I would have put second in line to have understood that sight is denying it and mocking. I find the ones who have the most understanding of that sight is folks I'd least expect. I find an old Roman centurion, that means a command of 100 men, and you have to be mighty tough and mighty brutal to achieve that level in the Roman army. Here's an old rough, brutal Roman centurion, and he was commander over that group there that had been brutalizing, spitting on, buffeting, slapping Jesus Christ. He's right in there with them. Here's a Roman centurion. He saw the earthquake, the veil of the temple rent in twain, and the things which were done. He saw that sight. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Another place the Lord could be saying truly, this was a righteous man. Well, I didn't expect this out of him, did you? Here's an old pagan Gentile. Never had the gospel. Old pagan Gentile. Rough little Roman soldier. Been abusing, riding out of his men, abusing the Son of God. What a noble statement. Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was a righteous man. Now comes some thieves. Found a couple of thieves here reviling and cursing Christ. As one of those thieves underwent a change. That thief, as he beheld that sight, as he beheld the man in the middle, and as I behold this sight, I'm going to explain it this way. As I look at that sight, I look at one man over here, based on Bible evidence, has sin on him. I'm not being a judge, being a fruit inspector. But that one of those men there had sin on him. But he had no sin in him. I'll start this way. One of those thieves there, based on Bible evidence, had sin on him and he had sin in him. So what do you mean to that? There's one of those thieves there, based on Bible evidence. I'm not as judge tonight, it won't be in the final day, but I can be a fruit inspector. There was one of those thieves kept right on reviling and cursing Jesus Christ. God's Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus Christ. That man went right on reviling and cursing Jesus Christ. Based on Bible evidence, that man died in sin. We have one thief over here who was reviling and cursing Christ, and without water baptism, without any religious ritual, that man underwent change and he died to sin. Died to sin. In the middle, I have one dying for sin. One dying in sin, one dying to sin, one dying for sin. I also enjoy putting it another way. Here's one thief over here, and I repeat, I'm not as judge tonight, and I will not be as judge the final day, but I can be a fruit inspector. There was a thief over here that died reviling and cursing Jesus Christ. And based on Bible evidence, that man had sin in him, and he had sin on him. He had sin in him, we all do. But the guilt of his sins was still on him. There's another thief over here, the one we sing about, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. That thief over there had sin in him. And we all do, and we will, as long as you go around these mortal bodies. He has sin in him. But he had no sin on him. His sins have been laid on the man in the middle. Now the man in the middle had sin on him, Jesus Christ. But he had no sin in him. Bible tells Hebrews 7:26, he's wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Man in the middle had no sin in him, but he had sin on him. The sins of the elect family of God were laid on him. I go to that again. One man over here had sin in him and on him. The guilt of his sins was still on him. Other man over here, other thief, had sin in him, but he had none on him. It's been laid on the man in the middle. Lord Jesus Christ had sin on him, the sins of all of his people, but he had no sin in him.
Right.
As I behold that sight, the most wonderful statements made about it are not coming from folk with logically expect. They're not coming from the Lord's disciples, not coming from Jewish religious leaders. The most noble statements right here are coming from pagan Roman soldiers and thieves converted by the grace of God.
Right.
Now let this be a warning to you folks. As things pertaining to this doomed planet come to an end, I'm talking about the end of the world, the ones that's going to have a light on it are not going to be the Edgar Cases and the Jim Dixons and the Nostradamuses and the stargazers, and it's not going to be the religious experts that are out here writing books for the suckers to buy in the bookstores. that series that Tim LaHaye and his partner wrote on the end, and you know, the rapture and the rupture and all that type of thing, made millions of bucks. That's kindergarten theology. Made millions of bucks off a bunch of nonsense that won't stand the test of the Word of God. And the gullible public out here made them rich off that. Give me the name of that whole series. What do you think of it? What? What? Left behind. Thank you. Jacob had to go through life leaning on his staff. And sometimes I have to lean on my brethren. Thank you. I have to borrow bunnies. I couldn't grab it. I knew it. Left behind, that's it. Sold copies by the millions, made a millions of bucks off of it. That's a nonsense when you put it to the test of the Bible. Just a bunch of nonsense. Won't stand the test of the book. As we approach that time, once it's going to have the light on, I'm not going to be the Tim LaHaye. Fellows like wrote the late great Planet Earth. Not gonna be them. Not a problem. One of these the world steps, not a problem. We come to the 25th Psalm, verse 14, and he says, "The secret of the Lord." A lot of people love to probe into the secrets of the Lord, you know, pertaining to the future and why by the process. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. To them will he show his covenant." Proverbs 14, one of my favorite scriptures, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more under the perfect day."
Yeah.
As that day approaches, the folk that's going to have those light on are going to be real simple folk that don't have any more sense than to just take what God's book says here and believe.
Amen.
That one's going to have it.
Right.
And I don't expect the world to pay much attention to them. Never has. Remember what I said tonight? The ones we were expected to have the most knowledge left side? Had the least. Ones that had the most knowledge out of it was the ones, theologically, I expected to have no understanding of it. Pagan Roman soldiers, thieves, and people like that. You know what that teaches me? God's ways are not our ways.
Right.
His thoughts are not our thoughts. As I have to sit down here in a few minutes, as I look back on that site, that site today, while for many, it's a site of defeat, it is a site of victory. The lot of folks, side of Saul, World Today, he's taken up Mel Gibson movie where he tried to depict that site. And they complained about the gore and the brutality and all that. But with the eye of faith, I see joy in it. But that sight also gives me a hope that when another terrible day approaches, that maybe if I keep my nose in God's book, keep my knees in the right place, and depend on the Lord for life, I might know more about it and have more understanding of what's going on. Got a lot of folks out here that are standing among the wise and prudent of this world. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're fools for Christ's sake.
Yeah.
I'd rather be the Lord's fool than to be the world's wise man.
Right.
As I close out tonight, Isaac Watts, around 300 years ago, must have had some of this in mind. He used more beautiful language than Dr. Luke. He said, "When I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Yes, it's a sight of wonder. It is. As we look at that, Job raised the question in Job 9:2. He said, "I know it's so of the truth, but how should man be just before God?" To think that we could be justified and redeemed, atoned, cleansed of our sins by a sight like that is a wonder. It is the wondrous cross. I think if you're real good, godly, and peaceful attention, may God bless you.